90. So you might start flipping over there to Psalm 90. The book of Psalms is broken up into different books within that book of the Bible. And this is actually shifting and starting what they would call book 4. And one of the things I want to kind of offer you before we read the passage is a little bit of a context so that you can kind of frame it in your mind when you're reading these words. If you look at Psalm 90, if you're already there, one of the things you'll see is it says a prayer of Moses, the man, or maybe in some translations, prophet of God. This is the only psalm that we have in the 150 psalms that is written by Moses. Okay, so the Psalms is a collection of different poems and songs and prayers that are written by different people. A lot of times we associate them with just David, and certainly he wrote many wonderful ones, but this one is Moses. So you might ask, okay, well, Moses, I hadn't thought about Moses in a while. What's going on? Some scholars would say that Moses is writing this psalm, this prayer, that has been preserved for us in a time of deep frustration, personal frustration in his ministry. Now, we can't know for sure which particular moment in which he wrote it. We don't know where he was necessarily, when he wrote it. But what we do know is that Moses was one who saw tremendous works of God. He saw and was part of God's instrument in bringing about judgment on Egypt and breaking the Pharaoh through the 10 plagues. We saw the way that he protected and preserved God's people through that to deliver them from bondage. He was the one who received the instructions for the Passover, where the lamb, the Paschal lamb, was sacrificed and the blood was put over the post and lintel, and they had the Seder feast. And the angel of the Lord passed over. He was the one who walked out into the water and put his staff into the water, and the Lord parted the Red Sea. And the children of Israel, all million of them or plus, walked through on dry land, and then those waters closed over the Egyptian army. This was the same Moses who went up on Sinai to receive from the Lord the Ten Commandments twice. He's the one who saw the Lord feed his people. He's the one who saw water come from the rock. But he's also the same Moses that when he was meeting with God and receiving the Ten Commandments for the first time, came off the mountain and the people of God had fashioned an idol and were worshiping it in terrible ways. And his brother, Aaron, was one of the ones who led this. He was the one that in his own anger at the murmuring of God's people struck the rock. And in his own self-reliance and in his own anger and frustration, his judgment was that he could not go into the promised land. He was a person who knew the brokenness of the world and the beauty of God's grace. And one of the things that struck me this morning as I was preparing for this is in Numbers 14. Go back to the beginning of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. I absolutely love Numbers. But in Numbers 14, we find in the previous chapter, in chapter 13, that the 12 spies had been sent into Canaan. 10 spies went out from Israel to assess what was going on. 10 of those men came back and said, under no circumstances should we go in there. Those people are big, their fortresses are fortified, and there is no way that we should go in there. Caleb and Joshua, they said, we should go. It's a land flowing with milk and honey, and the Lord will fight for us. And the people listened to the 10 disciples, or the 10 spies who doubted. And through that, the Lord brought judgment for their doubt and disbelief. And what he told them is that he was just going to wipe them away and that Moses went forth and interceded for these people. And the Lord spared them. But what he tells them is that they would not enter into the promised land. until that generation at a certain age had completely passed away. So for 40 years of Moses' ministry, he literally watched a generation of people die because of the judgment of the Lord. I don't know what that frustration looks like, and good Lord willing, I never will. But what we know is that through God's word and through his spirit working in Moses' life, he gave him confidence in the vision of who God was. And as it tells us in verse 1, that he was Moses' dwelling place. So would you stand for the reading of God's word? Because that's the context for the passage in which we're about to read, or I'm about to read. And I would ask that you would give your attention to the reading of this, because what we also know is that Jesus in his ministry, with the frustrations that he saw in life in a broken world, is that he prayed this prayer. So let's read God's word. Psalm 90. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream. Like grass that is renewed in the morning it flourishes and is renewed, in the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. You may be seated. I don't know about you. I don't know what your social media habits are or what you view. That might tell me a lot about you and you a lot about me. But this week I had a moment that was sort of a crushing reality. You might say, well, what does that mean? I realized I'm older than I really care to admit. You might be saying, well, you don't look that old. Let's talk about old. Well, for me, I think we all have a certain view of ourselves. Statistics show that we often view our own age and our own kind of understanding as about 20% younger than we really are. And so in this particular social media post that brought this to my attention, it said that watching a movie from the early 2000s, which honestly, I don't even really know any movies worth watching from the early 2000s, would be like when I was growing up talking about with familiarity those movies from the 80s. And I thought, this is fake news. This isn't true. What is this talking about? And then I started doing the math, and I was like, no, you're right. I thought, you mean to tell me that those movies from the early 2000s are like classics? This was driven home to me. I was driving around in my car with one of my daughters, and we were talking about music, and there was a song that we were talking about, Hey Jude. First, my kids thought the Beatles were some sort of Netflix special of little bugs that were cartoons, and I had to tell them who John, Paul, George, and Ringo were. And that was a whole different discussion. But as we were sitting there in our car listening to Hey Jude, my daughter asked, well, when is this from? 1968. That was 56 years ago. I started thinking, well, if that's 56 years ago from today, what was 56 years ago from the Beatles when they wrote that song? That would have been 1912. New Mexico and Arizona weren't states. The Girl Scouts were established in Savannah, Georgia, and the first Eagle Scout Award was presented. There was a presidential election that year. Woodrow Wilson defeated Taft and Roosevelt. There was an Olympics in Stockholm, Sweden, where Jim Thorpe won the decathlon and pentathlon. The new sports at the Stockholm Olympics: women's swimming and diving. This year we have breakdancing. It's a very different world. But I sat there and I thought about how fast time flies. I sat there and grappled with my own reality of how I view myself, and now at the wonderful realities of middle age. I've had to explain to my children this week procedures that they want a middle-aged man to undertake and what's going to happen to me in the next week. That's been interesting, to say the least. I don't know about you, but I'm willing to bet that at some point in your past, someone somewhere said in 10, 20 years, you're going to do so much. The places you're going to go, the things you're going to do. And maybe you woke up today and you said, you know, none of that's really happened. You might have thought a little of yourself a little like a failure. Why did I not measure up? Why did I not do those things that so many said that I had the promise to do? Maybe you woke up and you realized by looking in the mirror that there were a few more wrinkles and a little less hair. Your waistline was perhaps a little less like it used to be, and you simply said, where did the time go? For others, you sit and look at a family picture. You say, when did those kids grow up? And where have they gone? For others, we look at family pictures and we think there are losses in our life of people who animated our realities and were so part of our memories, but they're no longer with us. This passage talks about that. It says, from dust to dust. It grapples with the transience of our lives, the fleeting realities of how we're here one moment and gone the next. We struggle to think of those things. As I was preparing this and thinking about it, I came across an illustration I'll talk to you a little later about. From a time in my life when I had just graduated college, 24 years ago. And as I sat there and thought about it and moved forward, I realized I'll be 70 in 24 years. 24 years ago, I would have never imagined it. Life has a way, as Ferris Bueller says, as coming at us fast. And so the question is, well, what do we do with it? How do we deal with the beauty and the brokenness of life? What do we do with those frustrations that things didn't turn out the way we hoped they would? that the brokenness of the pain and the diagnosis of the one who's no longer with us. Moses understood that. He understood it acutely. And what he tells us in verse 1 is that the Lord has been his dwelling place throughout all the generations. What does that mean, that the Lord is his dwelling place? Other places in the Psalms, one of the words that we see used is that the Lord is our refuge in a time of trouble. A refuge is a place that we run to seek shelter in the midst of life's storms, to find safety and security from danger. But a dwelling place, in this language, is something that's very different. It's the place where we reside at both times of good and plenty, times of bad and times of want. It's his current and permanent residence. And what he says is that throughout all generations, the Lord has been the dwelling place for his people. It's the place where they're known. It's the place where they make memories. It's the place where they're nurtured and nourished. It's the place where they belong. And so Moses is sitting here and he's writing in this time of turmoil. We don't know what it was, but there was a lot of opportunities for him to write it. And he's saying, Lord, where I belong is exactly with you. You have been my dwelling place throughout all generations. He moves into this eruption of talking about the character and the grandeur and the majesty of God. He says, you brought forth the mountains. You formed the earth from everlasting to everlasting. It's talking about in the transience of our lives that God is transcendent, that God is not bound by time, that he is the one who spoke time into existence, that through the power of his word, he brought forth light and brought forth the earth and created all things. Moses is sitting there and he is finding his place of belonging. And the Lord who has spoken all things by the power of his word. It tells us in verse 4, it says, for 1,000 years in your sight is like a watch in the night, about a 3-hour span. Now, is that some direct literal correlation that 1,000 years in God's sight is like a watch in the night? No, he's just saying it's something that passes by quickly. 1,000 years to God, it's just a drop in the bucket. And here it is that Moses is returning to the Lord, and he is offering praise and adoration for who he is and the qualities that he possesses. And when we turn in this passage, there's a big shift. A big shift from considering who God is to then considering the brokenness and the frailty of his own life. It talks about how the brokenness and frailty of this world are a result of sin. That the judgment that we experience, the reality that our days are full of trouble and toil, is a result of sin. We find that in Genesis 3. The punishments that were offered to Adam and Eve for their disobedience and rejecting God as their king and rejecting his word, those things brought about the toil and the brokenness of this world. But the Lord was not satisfied to leave them there. He offered a hope, a promise, that one day there would be a redeemer, a one that would deliver them from all of that brokenness. And it's in that place that Moses is looking forward with hope. We could talk today about verses 5 through 11, about just the tragedy and the judgment that comes from the sin in our world. But what I'd offer you today is that all of us are expert students in that and have real life experience in which we can attest to these realities. So what I want to do is to shift a little bit, because it offers us words of hope in giving ourselves perspective in our lives about who God is and what he's doing. And how is it that we actually accomplish that? I think it starts in verse 12. We ask the Lord, and we ask him to teach us to number our days. Verse 12, so teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. That's the ESV. We ask him to teach us to number our days. Some of us don't want to think about that. Old theologians, to understand their own frailty, to understand their own terminus of their lives, would put a human skull on their desk to be reminded of this life. If we were to number our days, how might we approach tomorrow differently? Rather than doom scrolling through social media or mindlessly consuming pop culture, how might we spend our time differently? Two great ideas came to mind, two great cultural artifacts. The first one was a song written in 2004. Two songwriters were struck by the reality of a friend who had terminal lung cancer. And they asked the question, how might we all live differently if we knew our end was approaching quickly? Tim McGraw recorded the song. It's called Live Like You Were Dying. It's a song full of hope, of how a man finds out that he has a diagnosis that's going to take his life, and so he changes everything in his life in order to live it to its full. There's a different movie that came out. It's somewhat inappropriate, but also funny at the same time. It has Jack Nicholson, and it has Morgan Freeman. It's called Bucket List. Two men who are given a terminal diagnosis, and they set out to accomplish their own bucket list. What is it that you would want to accomplish for your family, for your friends, for your career, with your finances? The experiences you'd like to have, the wisdom you'd love to impart, the question you would ask, and you wouldn't be afraid to ask anymore. What would it be, and what would you ask? The only way that we do that is we approach each day by numbering our days, recognizing that our end, frankly, will be here before we know it. For some of us, that may be decades off in the future, and I hope it is. For others, it could be a tragedy of life that strikes like a thief in the knife. It simply snuffs out our life. None of us know. As Christ says, none of us are promised tomorrow. So what will we do today? We have to turn to the Lord and ask him to teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom, that we would employ wisdom to our time in order to redeem it for his glory. The next thing he says is sort of a prayer of sorts. In verse 13, he says, return, O Lord, how long? Lord, return to me. May I be in your presence, that place where I should dwell throughout all generations, that place where I belong of safety and security. Lord, would you return to me? Lord, be faithful to me. Be in my presence. Lord, would you be present with us? It says, has pity, show mercy to your servants. Do we start off our days and ask the Lord to be present with us, to show us his mercy for the day that is set forth. He starts in the next verse, in verse 14, he says, satisfy in the morning with your steadfast love. Would we have a proper perspective entering into the day? Lord, would I be satisfied? Would I be content with a healthy 401k? With well-behaved kids, with a healthy marriage, no, with your steadfast love. In the Hebrew, that's the word hesed, which is so much more than just steadfast love. It talks about God's covenantal faithfulness to his people, that his promises, that he's one who, what he has promised, he accomplishes. Lord, that would we be reminded that you have promised and covenanted with your people that you would be with us and that you would never leave nor forsake us and that you would be our dwelling place and that that alone would be enough. Lord, satisfy us with your grace. satisfy us with your mercy, that we would start the day knowing that it's a gift from the Lord and that we are satisfied in him. And that out of that positive perspective, that heavenly framework, that we would begin to push into life and that we would rejoice. How much different would our lives look? How much different would we feel? How much better would our families or workplaces or neighborhoods or sports team or classrooms be if we approached it being satisfied with his grace and rejoicing with gladness? How different would we be? Moses is sitting here watching a generation die. He is listening to people come up and murmur that God's not enough. And he says, Lord, I need you to be enough. Help me to remember your promise. Help me to remember your covenant. And then out of that space, I think we really get to the heart of what he's driving at. He's landing this plane. And what it is it's a prayer that we would offer that the Lord would reveal to us what he would have us do. It says in verse 16, let your work be shown to your servants. How often do we start the day and say, Lord, what do you want me to do today? What do you want me to do? How do you want me to spend my time? If you're anything like me, your schedule's already planned out before you begin. You've got practice to run to. You've got school to get to. You've got meetings to attend. You have so many things to do that just being in the presence of the covenant God of the universe who spoke all things into existence, who exists from everlasting to everlasting, well, we don't even have time for him. He's saying, how can I get on your schedule? And that in that space, we would not sit there like a kid going to Santa Claus saying, Lord, here's all the things I want. But we would say, Lord, what would you have me do? How can I be useful for you? How can I live out your shalom in the community where you have planted me? As I get ready to go to school and brush my teeth, what would you have me to do to show forth your glory? As I prepare to go into the workplace, to parent children that are oftentimes difficult and oftentimes very joyful and all the time, both of those things. Lord, how would you enter me to experience those people and how would they experience me? Would they see Jesus or would they see something else? And then as we ask the Lord to reveal those things, what we must be reminded of is that he has. And we say, what? No. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. To seek justice and mercy. To make disciples. To go out, to be sent out. To be, as Eugene Peterson says, a colony of heaven and a culture of death. And that we would go out being satisfied by his steadfast love, rejoicing with gladness, and that we would show forth that and that we would do the work of the Lord. But what Moses is careful to remember is that we don't do that in our own strength. It doesn't work out the way we would want it to. That the only way that it works is if he establishes it. That he establishes his work through his people in his world. So the question we get to, and the title of this sermon and this one is Leaving a Gospel Legacy. I mentioned earlier when I graduated college 24 years ago, one of the things that struck me 24 years ago was a sermon that I heard outside of Memphis, Tennessee, at a place called Shelby Farms. This sermon is called the Seashell Sermon, which is actually harder to say than you might think. And in a place where thousands of college students were gathered, a 54-year-old pastor stood up. As I was in that audience as someone who was 21 years old, I thought this guy was so old. I'm 8 years away. I had a different perspective when I viewed that video this week. John Piper stood in front of an audience of college students and preached a sermon about boasting only in the cross. I have the text of the sermon here with me, and I want to start it because most of you, if you are in any way familiar with John Piper, will know exactly what I'm talking about. John Piper, speaking to these college students, says, if you want your life to count, if you want the ripple effect of the pebbles you drop to become waves that reach the ends of the earth and roll on for centuries and into eternity, you don't have to have a high IQ or EQ. You don't have to have good looks or riches. You don't have to come from a fine family or a fine school. You have to know a few great, majestic, unchanging, obvious, simple, glorious things and be set on fire by them. But I know that not everyone in this crowd wants your life to make a difference. There are hundreds of you. You don't care whether you make a lasting difference for something great. You just want to be people like you. If people would just like you, you'd be satisfied. Or if you could just have a job with a good wife and a couple of good kids and a nice car and long weekends and a few good friends, a fun retirement and a quick and easy death and no hell. If you could have that minus God, you'd be satisfied. He said, that is a tragedy in the making. I'm going to go a little further. And here's what he says. He talks about John Piper was the pastor of Bethlehem Baptist in St. Paul and Minneapolis, Minnesota, the Twin Cities. He said, 3 weeks ago, we got word at our church that Ruby Eliason and Laura Edwards had been killed in Cameroon. Ruby was over 80, single all her life. She poured it out for one great thing, to make Jesus Christ known among the unreached, the poor, and the sick. Laura was a widow, a medical doctor, pushing 80 years old, and serving alongside Ruby in Cameroon. The brakes failed. The car went over the cliff, and they were both killed instantly. John Piper said, I asked my people, was that a tragedy? Two lives driven by one great vision spent in unheralded service to the perishing poor for the glory of Jesus Christ. 2 decades after almost all their American counterparts have retired to throw their lives away on the trifles in Florida or New Mexico. No, that is not a tragedy. That is glory. And then he held up two little pieces of paper pulled out of Reader's Digest. If you don't know what Reader's Digest is, that's okay. I didn't really know what it was other than little bathrooms in my grandparents or books in my grandparents' bathroom at that time. He says, I will tell you what a tragedy is. I'll read to you from Reader's Digest in February 1998. What a tragedy is, and he quotes, Bob and Penny took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago when he was 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot troller, play softball, and collect shells. I have heard hundreds of sermons in my life, maybe thousands. Nothing struck me like those words. He says, the American dream came to an end. The American dream come to the end of your life. Your one and only life, and let the great work before you give an account to your creator be, I collected seashells. See my shells. That is a tragedy, and people today are spending billions of dollars to persuade you to embrace the tragic kingdom. And I get 40 minutes to plead with you, don't buy it. If you're curious about that, you can find it on YouTube or you can read the book that it became called Don't Waste Your Life. Why do I leave that to you today as we close out this sermon? In that sermon, in that book, John Piper talks about how his father was often gone from the house and as a traveling evangelist. But on his home, in his kitchen, there was a plaque, a poem written by a man named Charles Thomas Studd, who was a British missionary to China. He wrote a poem with multiple stanzas, and at the end of each stanza, it says this: "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." The hope that we find in this passage, and the where that we close today, is that those things that Moses was extolling about who God is, the one who brought forth the mountains, the one who's from everlasting to everlasting, that same God, the gospel tells us, took on flesh and dwelt amongst us. It tells us that from dust to dust we pass, and with our last sigh we expire. But what we know in the gospel is that with Christ's last sigh, he said, "It is finished." He purchased redemption for his people. And with his last sigh, we have hope. We can be satisfied in his steadfast love because it was accomplished basically in a trash heap outside of Jerusalem where Jesus hung on the cross. And 3 days later, the grave could not keep him, and he rose again. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. How do you leave a gospel legacy? How do you spend your time in this life in a way that will ripple into eternity? That's the type of church we want to be. We don't want to spend our time with programs to entertain people. We don't want to offer you more theological knowledge so that you can be puffed up and happy about what you know. We want to be a church where Jesus is made known and where he is known. And we want to be a church who is busy rusting, wearing out for Jesus rather than rusting out collecting seashells. So our hope is as we move into the future that we would do that. Let's pray. Our great God and King, we thank you for your servant Moses, that you preserved him and encouraged him by your word and the struggle of living and the already but not yet, and the beauty and the brokenness of this world. And Lord, where he found solace and where he found comfort returning to you, his dwelling place, Lord, would we be a people today with our multitude of issues and concerns and anxieties and worries, Lord, and would we find you to be our dwelling place? And Lord, would you teach us to number our days and give us a heart for wisdom? Lord, and would you return to us where we have wandered? Or would you satisfy us with your promises, the promises of your gospel, Lord, that are good news for us, for the salvation of us? And Lord, would you reveal to us and establish those things that you want us to do? Lord, we know you want us to have fun. We know you want us to enjoy life. But Lord, would we wear out for Jesus rather than rusting out, chasing the dreams of the world? And we ask that you would give us these things. Call us to repent where we need to be faithful and obedient and bold where we may lack those things. And we pray that through your grace, Lord, you would use this church and each and every individual in it, Lord, to make much of you for the glory, for your glory alone, Lord. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.